My name is Nathan Knight. If I've not been able to have the opportunity to introduce myself to you, I'm one of the pastors here. Grateful that you're here. We find ourselves here at the conclusion of this passage, and next week we'll do an overview of the entire book in a single sermon. Should be fun. Pray for me. This is it. We've been here for almost a year, walking carefully through this book, and we've entitled this series "Revealed" because we're trying to picture the biblical Jesus from the text itself, just seeing who he is and drawing the conclusions that we see right there from the text. And so, we now comes in somewhat a bit of a sad ending. It's been a joy to be working through this book, and so maybe you're looking forward to moving on to the next book, but I've certainly enjoyed this book. So pray with me, if you would, as we ready ourselves for this passage. Lord God, we are so grateful for your Son. We believe that he has risen from the dead. And God, what hope we have in that. So Lord, I pray for help as I preach your word. And pray, God, that it would fall upon fertile soil, not upon rocky crags. May the crow not pick it up and take it away. But Lord, may it bear much fruit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. On February the 25th, 2007, the Discovery Channel broke the news of some tombs that had been discovered outside of Jerusalem. There were 10 tombs in all, however, there were a few of them that really stuck out amidst the group. In Aramaic, those tombs of interest read as follows. These were the names on those tombs: Mary, Matthew, Joseph, Mary Magdalene, and Jesus, son of Joseph. This find is no significant find. That it was so big, such a big deal, that the talented director, writer, James Cameron, went to work on a 90-minute film, in addition to producing a book about this find, that they have found the tomb of Jesus, that he's in this tomb. Now, why would this discovery cause so much interest, so much flair? Why would this be so revolutionary? I mean, so what if someone found Jesus' bones in a tomb? So let's imagine for a moment that the Discovery Channel and James Cameron actually found the tomb to be in keeping with the person of Jesus Christ, the same Jesus that we read about in Mark. If that is true, if they found the bones of Jesus in that tomb, would that change anything? Well, the reason why it is attacked, this tomb, and the reason why the resurrection itself is attacked is because if you defeat the resurrection, if you can prove that Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, well then therefore you have cut Christianity from its very core. And all of its claims and the claims of the biblical Jesus are all false. So it's no surprise to us that people would attack the resurrection of Christ. Now we know that even turns out that that discovery that they found in the Discovery Channel was actually a very old discovery. It had been discovered 70 years prior. And even secular, non-believing people that are not Christians saw that it was bad history and it was actually not what it was said it was. But regardless, it still begs the question of us. What if they did find the bones of Jesus? A tomb of Jesus where he was actually there? If Christ doesn't raise from the dead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus does not raise from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, your preaching and your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, Paul says. And so I wonder, Christians that are here tonight, could you answer why Paul says this? Could you come up here and walk behind this thing that's supposed to be a pulpit? Sort of like a coffee table thing. Could you come up here and defend why, if you call yourself a Christian, why the resurrection is so important? Could you do that? Because according to Paul, it is of infinite importance. If he does not raise from the dead, then everything is in vain. The resurrection has been attacked from the beginning, and people know that if they disprove that resurrection, they will then disprove the biblical Jesus. And so everything is wrapped up in the truthfulness of the resurrection. And the resurrection, we have our ultimate hope, and tonight we're going to investigate why. We saw last week that pivotal moment, what I call the center of cosmological history, the cross of Christ where he was crucified, where he drank the cup that he prayed for in Gethsemane. He drank that cup and he screamed out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and received the punishment of sinners, though he had done no wrong. And that brings us to our text tonight. We see that horrendous scene these last week where Christ is beaten, battered, bruised, crucified, nails driven through his hands and through his feet, a crown placed upon his head. And we know from other accounts a spear is stuck into his side. He breathes his last and the curtain tears in two. And he dies. And we look there in verse 42 of that fateful day when evening had come. It was the day of preparation, so this is the day they're getting ready for the Sabbath. Tomorrow is the Sabbath. This is a Friday. Saturday is a Sabbath, so they have to get ready for that because they can't do anything. They're supposed to be resting. And we meet this interesting character, Joseph of Arimathea. It says that he's a respected member of the council. Now, keep in mind, this is the same man. Joseph was probably there when he is being tried by the council in chapter 14. We can only begin to imagine what Joseph was doing in that gathering, probably maybe remaining silent because he believed in this Jesus, that the kingdom was coming. This kingdom, we said that the text says in there in verse 43, that who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God. Be reminded of chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus had come on the scene preaching a kingdom. And here it is, this Joseph of Arimathea, who is on the same council as those people that falsely tried Jesus. And he sat there and watched them falsely try him. And he was looking for this kingdom that Jesus was preaching, that Jesus was ushering in. No doubt, Joseph loved Jesus. If he thought that Jesus was not ushering in the kingdom, why would he care about the body? He probably would have just walked away, thinking he was wrong, like so many others did. But no, Joseph seemed to care for Jesus. We see in verse 44, so much so that he knows somehow Joseph gets word that day. We don't know how. He gets word of Jesus' death and he goes to Pilate. He walks up to Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body. Pilate's a bit surprised at this news. He didn't think that Jesus would die so quickly, but he does. And so Pilate then begs his Roman centurion and says, "Is this true? Did Jesus actually die?" Roman centurion says back that he did. And we see there in verse 45 when Pilate finds out that Jesus did die, he gave the corpse, it says. So we know he's dead. He gave the corpse to Jesus, to Joseph. So Joseph comes to him and says, "I want the body." Pilate says, "Fine." He takes it and he hands the body. He gives him permission for Joseph to take that body away. We find there in verse 46 that apparently he must have left Pilate and then maybe he wanders through the marketplace. No doubt saddened, burdened. And he walks into the marketplace amidst all the sound, the hustle and bustle. And he goes to a person who's selling a linen shroud and he purchases it. He quietly takes that linen shroud and he makes his way up to Golgotha. And Joseph of Arimathea walks up with this new linen shroud in his hand and he walks up and he finally gets up to the cross. I mean, imagine the scene. Joseph walks up and there's Jesus just limp, still hanging. Joseph there, burdened, with linen in his hands, waiting to take him down from the cross. And he finally does. And we find that he takes him from that cross and he lays him in a tomb that had been cut out from the rock. He takes that body and he wraps his scarred body, no doubt still bloodied. Crucified. He was crucified. So he had holes, blood all over him. And he takes that shroud and he wraps it around his body and he places him in that tomb. And we find there in verse 47 that he wasn't alone. A couple people are with him there. We find Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, are there. We saw where his tomb was, so they knew where to come back, which is what we read about the next day. So imagine Mary and Mary at this time. They have probably gotten little to no sleep. The rest that they were supposed to have on that Saturday, they probably got little to no rest. They were concerned, thinking, wondering about this Jesus that they now were mourning over, that he was gone. Probably, as we see about them bringing spices, they were also probably with Joseph in some way in the marketplace picking up spices, knowing that on Sunday they were going to carry it to that tomb. And they get very little rest. They're very, they're just burdened by what has happened. And they wake up, you'll see there in verse 2 of chapter 16, very early on the first day of the week. Probably couldn't sleep. They could hardly go to sleep. They were burdened all day Saturday, and they couldn't wait to get back to that tomb on Sunday. And they take those spices and they begin to walk in the dew of the day, perhaps the sun beginning to rise on the horizon. And they walk up that path that they had just walked a couple days ago. And as they begin to rise up on the hill, coming back to that tomb where they knew that Jesus was laid, they begin to ask a good question. How are we going to open this tomb? They've got the spices, and they're bringing the spices for the aroma, that it would, the stench of the body would not be too bad. That's why they're bringing it. And they begin to ask themselves the question as they're walking, how are we going to open this tomb? How are we going to bring the spices in to lay over Jesus' body that the stench would not be too bad? Our Lord, we wanted to, how are we going to open up this big tomb? There's a big rock. And as they begin to come upon the crest, they look up the way, and we see there in verse 4, they look up and they saw that the stone had been rolled back. And isn't it a wonderful tool? The author, he tells us, and it was very large. This big rock. And they're walking up the hill, and they're, how are we going to do this? And then they, as they look upon the horizon, they see the tomb is open. They probably look at themselves, no doubt, maybe they throw the spices down, and they run to the tomb, and they walk into the tomb, and what do they see? They see a young man sitting up on the right-hand side. And they're looking around, and they don't see Jesus. And they begin to ask, they get alarmed, as it says at the end of verse 5. And that person, that man, that angel, as it were, verse 6 says that they don't be alarmed. It reminds us of the words of the angels on that faithful day when the shepherds are lying by their fields at night. When the angels broke in and says, do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. No, this day is different. Now we have the angels there saying, don't be alarmed. Now, wouldn't you be alarmed? I mean, kind of understand why they're alarmed. They've walked up in here and they've gone into the tomb. They're wondering where Jesus' body is, and they walk in there and they are alarmed because they see this angel sitting there and they don't see Jesus' body. And the angel says, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, the one that was crucified? He's risen. He's not here. Wow. I mean, what was Mary and Mary thinking? They're stunned because they have this angel speaking to them. The body that they thought they had gone to anoint is not there. Their Lord is now gone. And he says, don't be afraid. He's not here. He's risen. Praise God. You seek Jesus who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. And then the angel looks down and says to Mary and Mary as they're befuddled, and he looks down and says, look where he lay. He's not there anymore. And the angel says, well, so go tell the disciples, and look at that. Look and tell Peter. Isn't that beautiful? What was the last time we heard Peter? What was he doing? Crying, broken. He said that he would defend the Lord, and he didn't. The Lord said, you're going to deny me 3 times. And he did. And the second that rooster crowed, it says in the text that Peter wept. He was broken over his Lord that he said he would follow, and he didn't. In his darkest hour, Peter left him. And isn't it beautiful that the words of Christ comes through the angel and says, listen, Jesus, go tell the disciples to go to Galilee. Now, you'll recall that's exactly where Jesus said to tell them. And he predicted his resurrection 3 times. And the last time he told the disciples, I will go before you into Galilee. And that's exactly where the angel says he is, where he's going. And isn't it beautiful that God loves us so much that he takes the one that disowned him, that denied him 3 times, and he was broken over his refusal, his denial of Christ. And the Lord says, oh, and tell Peter. Tell Peter, I'll see him in Galilee. Tell the disciples, and you make sure and tell Peter. The kindness of our God. In verse 8, they went out. They run from the tomb. They fled away. They got out of the tomb. They were trembling and in astonishment, wouldn't you? Had seized them. And they said nothing, for they were afraid. This is analogous to something like what we would see in Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet looks upon into the throne room of God and he sees the holiness of God and he's scared. And so these girls, these Mary and Mary, they walk into an empty tomb and there's nothing there. They say that he has risen and they're astonished, and the angel says, go tell him. And they walk out of there fearful. They probably walked back that same path that they had just come up, just scared, astonished, amazed. He's risen. He's not there anymore. And they don't say anything, the text says. Now we know eventually that they do say something. That's why we're here reading this. That's why it's written. They do go and they do tell. And so we see that Jesus resurrected is sin and death defeated. The resurrection of Jesus indicates that sin and death were defeated. And so we find that just as he said he would three times in the book of Mark, he said that he would be betrayed, he said he would be crucified, he said he would be resurrected. And so it occurred just as he said it would, just like every other time, every other prophecy that he made. He was faithful to that promise. He did raise from the dead, just as he said he would. And so we find that our King, the gospel, as we mentioned last week, is very different than every other religious system in the world. We don't find the leader of our faith living full of years and dying in the oldness of his life, surrounded by all the people that he loved. No, our King was cut down in the prime of his life and ministry, and everyone he knew abandoned. And so our innocent King, who laid his life down for the sin, for our sin, is there. He resurrects from the dead. Our King predicted his resurrection, and in fact, he did it. A unique claim to the religions of the world. And so some of you may be here tonight, and you may not know Christ. Maybe, perhaps you don't believe Christ as Lord, and you're thinking about this Christianity thing. And so you hear tales like this, and you say, well, it sounds like a big hoax. I mean, really? A body raised from the dead? Sounds very suspicious. It seems to me that it's some sort of legend that has been created. Surely a body cannot raise from the dead. Well, I have 8 reasons tonight why I think that he did. We walk through them very briefly. Why I think that the most plausible claim, the most plausible thing that we must conclude, is that Jesus did exactly what he said he would do, raise from the dead. So, to begin with, we see in in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a creed there in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, it takes time for creeds to formulate. Those things don't happen overnight. 1 Corinthians is written sometime between the time of 53 AD and 54 AD, so roughly 20 years after Jesus has been crucified. And so this creed had been formed in only 20 years after the crucifixion. Which means that it had been in place well inside those 20 years. And so, folks, legends take much longer than 20 years to build. This belief of Christ being resurrected had been in place for some time. There's just simply not enough time for a legend to build that you have a whole people, a whole movement now in Corinth that's moved out that far, that believes this. So if it's a legend, legends take at least, we have to give it at least one generation, more than likely probably 2 or 3, but at least one, there's not even enough time for it to be built up in a single generation. So that would be the first one, that there's not enough time for a legend to build, because we see them testifying to this truth inside 20 years of the crucifixion. Second reason, 1 Corinthians 15, 6, we learn that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at once. And Paul even says that most of whom are alive at this time. So Paul says, listen, Jesus, after he resurrected from the dead, he appeared to 500 people. And so Paul says, essentially, if you don't believe me, go talk to them. And so if this is a created legend, why would you come up with this story? Don't do this. This is easily refuted. Don't say that he appeared to the public, the masses, who, Paul says, are still alive. Most of them, he says, are still alive. So if Jesus did not raise from the dead, and you are just creating a legend, why would you indicate that Jesus did appear to the masses, most of whom are still or alive at the time of this writing? They could easily go and prove that it wasn't true, unless it was true. This is the central claim of the early church as it advanced. This is not something conjured up by believers in a room. This is not something that people just sort of came up with in a private room and then decided to go out and purport. Paul is saying he appeared to the masses. Third reason, women are the initial messengers. If you want to create a legend in first century Palestine, you don't do it this way. Women's testimonies at this time would not even have been received in court. And who are the first people that Jesus appears to? He appears to women. And it's those women that are the ones that would be carrying and telling the good news of the fact that he had resurrected. And so if you're creating a legend, you don't do it by telling that the initial messengers are females. Wouldn't make sense in first century Palestine. Fourth claim, why the resurrection is the most plausible deduction. The conversion of James and Paul. If this is a legend, we have to explain those two people. James is a half-brother of our Lord Jesus. This guy grew up with him, all right? Kind of strange growing up with Jesus, don't you think? Never did anything wrong. So James did not believe in Christ as the Lord. In some sense, you almost don't blame James, but Jesus never did wrong. So maybe that you would think that maybe that would prompt some thought, but nevertheless, it didn't. James was not a believer of his brother, Jesus. And yet we find that Jesus comes to faith in Christ after the resurrection. Explain that if the resurrection is untrue. He lived with Jesus. Then also the ministry of Paul. Paul had it all. His name was Saul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had tons of leadership. And he gave it all up to be persecuted and died, purporting the resurrection of Christ. That doesn't make any sense if it's a legend. Fifth thing. The disciples, how are they almost immediately transformed from hopeless and frightened people after the crucifixion into confident men that would then die? So we have read throughout the whole study, if you've been here for a while, you've seen that these disciples, these are some hard-headed folks, right? They just don't seem to get it. And so much so in Jesus' darkest hour, when Jesus comes and he's handed over, they run from him. They flee from him. If the resurrection is untrue and these disciples made it up, why would they suddenly want to give their lives for him? And have all this boldness and be willing to die for him if it was all made up? This doesn't make sense. Which leads me to the next point. Why would the disciples, creating a legend, why would they knowingly die for a lie? Why would they knowingly die for a lie? People die for lies all the time. That's not anything new. But why would you knowingly die for a lie when you have no earthly thing to gain? These guys, remember, they're going out preaching a message of simplicity, of giving away, of having pure and holy marriages, not having a bunch of marriages and sort of doing whatever they want. They're not preaching a kingdom of themselves where they can just sort of build up all of their own little world. So then it would be advantageous to potentially die for a lie. But no, these guys are preaching the opposite. They're trying to give away. They just want to serve people. They're pointing people to Jesus, not themselves. They're living simply. They don't have much. And they die horrific deaths. Almost every single one of the disciples died terrible deaths. Why would you knowingly die for a lie if it's not true? Unless it is true. Next, if a legend, why would thousands of Jews abandon key social and cultural and religious practices held for centuries by ancestors in a matter of weeks after the resurrection? So you got to make an account for that. We find that this is a historical truth that nobody's going to dispute. That we find thousands of Jews who had worshipped God in a particular way with all these cultures and laws and things of that nature. And just within weeks after the resurrection, they all stop it and they begin to worship God differently. Why? If the resurrection is not true, why are thousands of Jews now worshipping God differently? Knowing that if they do it falsely, they are condemned to die. Receiving the wrath of God because they worshipped Him wrongly. So we have to give an account as to why the Jews would have just immediately just started worshiping differently. And then lastly, perhaps most convincingly, the Romans and the Jews of the day in first century Palestine, they hated Christians. Hated them. Persecuted them often. And so there is a very easy way that they could have stopped this whole Christian business that advanced, by the way, very quickly with the proclamation of resurrection. They could have easily stopped the Christian faith from advancing with one simple thing. These guys are in control. They were the ones that crucified Jesus. They had control of him. All they have to do is do one simple thing and they stop the Christian faith. Produce the body. That's it. It's over. Now, some would say, well, they didn't know what tomb it was. That claim has come up through history. Well, we find in this very text alone that they knew exactly where to go back, right? Christian faith would stop dead in its track. That those Romans, that those Jews that were in leadership, all they had to do was just say, you guys are talking about this resurrection. Look, he's right here. So I believe that the most plausible thing that we can deduce is that Jesus did indeed raise from the dead. That is the most logical, the most consistent answer. That he did raise from the dead. When you say, well, maybe the disciples, they stole his body. Just sort of make the whole thing true. Well, we find in Matthew 28 that the Bible itself says that that rumor was started in the face of the reality. The Romans didn't want to do this. And so they created this rumor, it says in Matthew 28. And that would have meant, mind you, that if the disciples did steal the body, that would have meant that they would have to have overcome the soldiers that are guarding the tomb. Then they would have had to have immediately gone from frightened followers to voracious advocates over a lie that they all made up. It just doesn't seem to be consistent. Remember the last time we saw them, they were fleeing from Jesus. So why would they go and risk their lives to take the body to try to create this truth? Well, maybe he was unconscious when they laid him in the tomb. That has been advocated by some. Well, maybe when they laid him down, maybe just Jesus was just unconscious. So Jesus awoke after being beaten and battered, crucified. He removed the stone on his own. He overcame the soldiers on his own. He vanished into history and along the way convinced some frightened followers to somehow now be courageous and die for his resurrection that he said existed, but they all knew didn't. It doesn't make sense. The most consistent thing would be that the prophecy from an old in the Old Testament of his betrayal and his arrest and his crucifixion, the very one that Jesus said would happen, did happen. That seems to be the most plausible thing that we can deduce. I believe that it takes more faith to believe in the presupposition that there are no such thing as the supernatural and we only have the material left. I think it takes more faith to believe that he didn't than he did. Thousands upon thousands of prophecies have come true in the person of Christ. And now today, billions upon billions worship him because he was really the way. He was really the Lord that did exactly what he said he would. And so let me go back to our story and ask this question that no doubt was on the minds of Mary and Mary as they fled from the tomb. And perhaps it is upon your mind here tonight. As they run and they, well, what does all this mean? I mean, wouldn't you be asking that question if you're Mary and Mary, you're running away, you're astonished, you're frightened. What does all this mean? That's a good question. What does it mean for the believer? What does it mean for the Christian who's given his or her life to Christ? And then therefore, I want to ask the therefores. I want to define what those truths are, and then I want to then hash out what those truths must then do in the life of the Christian. So what does it mean to the believer, and why is this so significant? Well, to begin with, Christ's resurrection ensures our regeneration as believers. Christ's resurrection ensures our new life, our new birth. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me say that again. We have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so just as Jesus received a new life, so do we who believe in Christ. Certainly we are still subjected to weaknesses and aging and death, but our spirit is made alive with the resurrection power. And when Jesus was raised from the dead and God sees, then all the believers also raised from the dead. This is what is meant by being born again. Christ's resurrection indicates that we, for who confess Christ as our Savior, we can be born again. We have a new life. Paul says in Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us, Christians, alive and raised us up with him. And so that old man that was you in your sin, he's dead. The new man is alive. The new birth is alive. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, what do you mean I have to go jump in my mom's womb again? Jesus, no, no, no. You have to be born of the Spirit, he says in John 3. The resurrection indicates that this now can be true. Second, Christ's resurrection ensures our justification. Firstly, it ensures our regeneration, our new birth. Secondly, it ensures our justification. Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was put to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. And so when Christ raised from the dead, this is God's declaration of approval of his faithful work to be the substitute for the sin of those who love him. Or to say it negatively, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The payment hasn't been made yet. But since he did, we can be sure that the payment was received by God. That's the good news. We aren't left to wonder if God took the payment of his son. Because he resurrected, we can be sure that he did. And so because he did, those who repent and trust Christ know that they can be justified. And the resurrection shows us that. That a holy God offered up his holy son and his holy blood made payment for sinners to be made holy through repentance of sin and faith in the work of Christ. And so though you stand in a courtroom guilty, God declares you innocent based upon the work of Christ. And the resurrection proves that point to us. Jesus was the second Adam, as Paul would say. You say, what is that? That's strange. The first Adam in Genesis was unfaithful to the mission. And because he was unfaithful, he brought about death in the garden, Genesis 3. But the second Adam, that is Jesus, he is always faithful. He was faithful. And because of his faithfulness, now we can have life. The first Adam, he failed. He didn't cut it. He wasn't Jesus, but he was a man created like us, and he did not make it. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, he comes in and he brings in life. First Adam, death. Second Adam, life. Connecting into that bigger story. Third, Christ's resurrection ensures that we, you're going to love this one, as if those other two, by the way, those are the most important ones. All right, let's just be clear. We're going to like this next one, but those other two, those are the most important. But the third point that Christ's resurrection proves is that we will receive perfectly resurrected bodies. Glory, hallelujah, right? The third thing that the resurrection proves is that we will receive perfect resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us. That's the church, that's the Christians. And God raised the Lord and he will also raise us up by his power. 2 Corinthians 4:14. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And so in this sense, Jesus is the first fruits of the restored kingdom. Just as his miracles testified, so the resurrection life of Jesus gives us a glimpse into the kingdom when it is finally restored to perfection. So the resurrection was a bodily resurrection. We read about Jesus, he comes on the scene and we find that you could actually see him. You could touch him. He's eating. He's walking. It's a bodily resurrection. Now, no doubt, Jesus probably looked different. The years of aging and strife and struggle on the earth, those were gone in that resurrected body. Some of you may wonder, well, am I going to keep the scars that I have on my body now? Jesus, we could see. You know, they said that you could touch his wound, you could see his wound. Well, that was unique to Jesus. Your scars, you'll be glad to know, that knee surgery scar, gone. Praise be to God. Our bodies will no longer have colds, cancer, or male pattern baldness. I think I'll have hair. I think. But that's what resurrected bodies do. They're perfected. No more signs of aging and pulling down. The resurrected body is complete. It's perfect. And so Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first. We can see in his resurrected body what the perfected kingdom will look like. Just as those miracles were giving us peerings into the kingdom, so will his body give us an indication of our bodies in the resurrection power when the resurrection comes. And so this is a unique claim to the Christian faith that when we are standing at funerals and we stand over those bodies, God is not done with them. No other religion has this claim. When I stand over, Joey and I did a funeral, but God rest her soul, for a 3-week-old baby. And that body's not finished. that body will raise. When I stand over caskets and do funerals, God's not done with that body. He created that. Every other religion in the world, for the most part, believes that basically the material is bad, and so we got to get away from it. We got to sort of, as Plato would say, get outside the birdcage. That's what it does when we die. No, God created this body, and it was good, it said in Genesis 1, and He will make it right. He's not finished with the body. And that body, if they trusted Christ, will be raised with no more pain and no more suffering into eternal bliss. But it's important to note that the Scriptures teach quite clearly that it is not only the bodies of believers that will raise. Every body will raise. Christ taught that He would leave and send His Spirit to indwell believers, that they would picture the kingdom until He returns. Jesus will come again, He teaches. At which time He would completely restore the world. There would be a new heavens and a new earth, and it is there where Christians will dwell in perfected bodies, fellowshipping with the Lord and with one another. But before that day, there would be another day called the Day of Judgment, where everybody will raise and give an account. That's what it says in Matthew 25 on that day. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, this is Jesus talking, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, so everybody, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left hand. And then the king will say to those on the right hand, come you, blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for before the foundation of the world. And then He will say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So all bodies will raise, and all bodies will have to give an account. Some will go to be with the Lord. Some will go to eternal torment. And so, friend, if you're here tonight and Christ is not your substitute, not your Savior, know that that day is coming. You will have to give an account. And let me be the first to tell you, when I stand before our Lord, I'm the first to say that I have failed. God, I have failed, and I have failed often. But I don't look to myself. I trust Christ. His sacrifice for me is who I claim. I don't claim myself. I claim Him. If you don't have that, if Christ is not your hope, not your salvation, not your substitute, let me encourage you, friend, to consider the claims of Christ. Turn from your sin and give your life to Him. That He did receive your punishment there on the cross, and that He defeated that. His resurrection proves that He was sinless, and that He can intercede for you on that day of judgment. I pray that you would give your life to Him. And if you want to talk about that after the service, please just pull me aside and just ask us questions. We want to help here, because we don't want you to be like the goats in that passage. But if you do believe, though, the resurrection of Christ ensures a new life, regeneration. It ensures innocence, justification, and it ensures a perfected, resurrected body. But the resurrection has application to our obedience in the day-to-day. This is where I want to move a little bit differently now. What does this look like in the day-to-day? I'm going to move quickly. After this resurrection, we begin to listen how the Scriptures tease out what this looks like. And Paul says, after considering the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:58, by the way, you'll notice I've referenced that passage a lot. I mean, I encourage you to go back and read 1 Corinthians 15 this week about the resurrection. But he says, after going through that in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So he's drawing out the implication of the resurrection is be steadfast, be immovable. This translates into life. And so when we see an empty tomb and a resurrected Jesus, the Christian should then see a new life, not like the old life. Thankful, full of fortitude, confident of the slaying of sin and the advancement of the kingdom. There should be an abundance of pictures of the kingdom in the Christian life. The Christian life is victory, it's not defeat. The Christian life is joy, it's not depression. The Christian life is thankfulness, it's not bitterness. The Christian life is humility, it's not arrogance. The Christian life cares for the poor, it helps the needy, it lifts up the downtrodden, because the veil is torn. Christ is made a way, and there's new life in Him. And so our residency is here, but our citizenship is in the coming day, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, Christian, is that what people would say of your life? That, as Paul says, that we are aliens to this world. Christian, would they say that your life has salt, it's weighty, it's different? Would they say that you are an alien? I mean that in a good way.
No, he's an alien. Oh, yes.
And by that, I also don't mean because you wear Christian t-shirts and have Christian bumper stickers. That's not what Jesus means. He doesn't say that they will know that you are my disciples by your t-shirts. That's not what it says. They will know that you are my disciples by the way in which you love one another. There should be a way that the church loves one another, and the watching world says that there's something different to that. I want to know about that. I want to get in that. So the resurrection gives us the power of obedience in the day-to-day, but it also should cause us to think about our heavenly reward. It should cause us to think about our heavenly reward. Colossians 3:1 says, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." And so, in short, treasure things that are in heaven. Look to there, not on earth, where rust and moth destroy. Build up treasures in heaven. It's not wrong to want a new MacBook. All right? It's not. It's wrong to treasure a MacBook. It's not wrong to want a husband or a wife. It's wrong to treasure a husband or wife above Christ. It's not wrong to want a new job. But it's wrong to treasure a new job. And so I know that this is hard to touch and feel, but Christian, there is a better day that's coming. That thing that you think you can get and will be fulfilled when you get it, well, it won't deliver. It can't. Look to your heavenly reward. And you say, well, that's so ethereal, Nathan. That sounds so good standing behind a pulpit. It's good rhetoric. What does that mean in the day-to-day? Think about things of heaven. I live in here. How can I think about that? It's great rhetoric, but I don't get it. Well, go pick up a book on heaven. Come to us, we'll recommend a book to you, and we'll just ask you to go and study heaven, where if you are a Christian, you will spend eternity. So you can look forward to things and help you in that way. Do a Bible study on heaven and just walk through the text and see what it teaches so that you can begin to understand your home. Right now, I can walk through my home and I walk in the door and there's chest there, kitchen there. I want to know heaven like that. So we Christians should look forward to that and not build up our treasure on earth. But I have to move forward. We find lastly that the resurrection should cause the believer to stop yielding to sin. The resurrection should cause the believer to stop yielding to sin. In Romans 6, Paul says to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. By virtue of the resurrection, he goes on then to say, "Let sin therefore, in light of the fact that you're dead to sin, alive in Christ, let sin therefore not reign in your mortal bodies. Do not yield your members to sin." And so, Christian, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, the same power that gives you life and awakens you to an arsenal of weaponry to defeat the sin that so easily entangles you. Do you realize that that arsenal is available to you, that the power of the resurrection is there for you? Too many Christians live defeated lives because they do not yield to the power that has been made available to them to defeat sin. We find in Romans chapter 1, right, those first few verses, that the resurrection is an indication of the power of God. And that power is indicated in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Romans. It says that it is made available to the believer. The power of the resurrection. Now, guys, just ask yourself that question. How powerful is the resurrection? How much power do you think went into getting Jesus out from the dead? Not a little. I think probably a lot. And that power is there for you to tap into, to fight off your sin, Paul is telling us. The scriptures telling us. Millions of Christians live defeated lives. They're overpowered by the sin that they claim is defeated, and this should not be. A resurrected Jesus fuels us to live lives of obedience that pictures the kingdom we will one day live in by the slaying of the sin that came, by Jesus overcoming it through the cross and empty tomb. Well, we could go on. But we find these strange words in most of your Bibles there, if you look down. Just below verse 8, before verse 9. Just wrestling this with most of your Bibles. If you have a King James or a New King James, it won't include it. But most of your Bibles read something like this. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include these last 12 verses. So I spent a good portion of my week wondering if I should preach this. No small task. So should we? Is this part of the canon? Are these last 12 verses part of the Bible? Good question. Fair question. So let me explain this controversy. There are some faithful, godly men and women that believe they should be included, and there are some faithful, godly men and women that believe that they should not be included. So let me briefly, I'm going to move through this quickly, because at the end of the day, guys, this is not a big deal. Some are going to want to convince you that it is, but it's not. I'll try to get to that in a moment. Give you the reasons why some would say that these last 12 verses should be in your Bibles as authoritative. For the inclusion of them, the majority of the manuscripts that we do have include the longer ending. 90%+ of them actually include. So we have literally thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts from antiquity. No other document, much less faith, holy book, could make that claim. Only the Bible can. But a vast majority of them actually include the longer ending. You say, well, that settled it. Done. Good for me. Not that easy. If we look at verse 8, this would be another reason why they want to argue for it being included in there. It would seem strange to end the book with a preposition for. In the Greek, the word last word there is for. Sort of strange way to end the book. Another reason, the author has always given us a promise and fulfillment. It would seem odd to not include the fulfillment of Jesus meeting the disciples in Galilee. It mentions it in verse 7, but it actually doesn't show. So the author has constantly been showing Jesus says something and it happens. So it seems strange that the author wouldn't include that. And then lastly, all of the other synoptic gospels, that is to say Matthew, Luke, and John, they all include a resurrection account, what Jesus does after. They all include. So they would want to say that's another reason why. So that's the reason for inclusion. Well, what about not including it? What are the reasons to say that this is not actually part of our Bibles in terms of it being authoritative? Reason one, the oldest manuscripts in our possession do not include this ending. So the oldest manuscripts we have, some may conclude that the most pure ones, because they're closest to the time of the writing of the apostles, they don't include them. The earliest two we have don't include the longer ending. Secondly, the language of the ending is not the same as the remainder of the book. I can tell you this, guys. I have spent, good gracious, I don't know how many hours studying this book over the last year. And I can tell you, the second I got into verse 9, it didn't sound the same to me. Sort of like if my wife and I were writing letters back and forth. I was overseas in World War II fighting, and we were writing letters back and forth to each other. And then I get one letter from her, like, that's not my wife. That's sort of what the feel is like on those last 12 verses. The language is that they actually use words. There's like 9 or 10 words that are used in those last 12 verses that aren't used anywhere else in the rest of Mark. The majority of the New Testament scholars today would conclude that this should not be included. The overwhelming majority would say that these last 12 verses should not be included as authoritative. Now, this should not alter any views regarding the authority of the Bible in your minds. None. This should not have any sort of effect, because there's no doctrine in compromise here. And in matter of fact, these last 12 verses, they don't say anything new. Matter of fact, everything in these last 12 verses are in the other gospel accounts. Actually, some would actually purport that somebody came up later to finish off because they didn't like the ending of verse 8, and so somebody came and started adding it, and what they did was they started taking from the other gospels to kind of pull it together, which is how I'm going to preach the rest of the sermon. We're going to briefly walk through these last 12 verses, but I'm going to ground them in the other synoptic gospel, in the other gospel accounts. So Joey and I's position on this, in case you're wondering, well, I'm not going to share it with you. I'm just kidding. Just in case you're wondering, we would actually probably hold to the fact that these last 12 verses are not original. It's just those two oldest manuscripts, not including them, seems strange, and then also it just is so different, those last 12 verses. But should not matter. That is, by the way, in keeping with most New Testament scholarship. So, the resurrection life is a life of advance and not retreat. As we briefly look through these last 12 verses, and guys, I'm going to go really quickly here for one reason. We're about to spend half a year on the book of Acts, which is teasing out these verses. So, the resurrection life is a life of advance. It's not a life of retreat. Jesus, we see, appears in verse 9 and 10. He appears to Mary in the garden. We find in John chapter 20, verse 14, the same thing happening. Jesus appears to Mary. He tells those who had been with Jesus. They were mourning. They were weeping. And what does Mary do in this text and actually in John? She doesn't believe it. She's like, surely this can't be him. And then in verses 12 and 13, Jesus appears to a couple disciples, we see, which is the same account that we read about in Luke 24, 13 to 31. Exact same story. These disciples still have trouble believing. And then we look down in verses 19 to 20. Jesus rebukes them for their lack of belief. He rebukes them for their hardness of heart. They listened, apparently, through all this time with Jesus. They listened, but they did not understand. And one thing to follow Jesus, but it's another thing to listen and obey Jesus. Well, those disciples, they have been listening to Jesus, but they're not obeying Jesus. He'd been telling them, guys, I'm going to raise from the dead. You shouldn't be surprised by this. And they just continue to not believe. Now, Jesus says, if you do believe, it says there in verse 16, if you do believe, you obey and you are baptized in obedience to that faith that you say that you have. That does not indicate that baptism saves you. Baptism is obedience to the faith that you possess. Notice the second half of verse 16. In the second half of verse 16, it says, whoever does not believe is condemned. Not whoever does not believe and not get baptized. So it's not teaching that baptism saves you. Jesus heals and he forgives constantly by faith. Abraham is justified by faith. Jesus comes on the scene in chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. The entire New Testament would hold weight to this, that it's always by faith. That's the way it's always been. So, in verse 15, Jesus says, now that you believe, now that you understand, go. Go. Just as I did with you, he says, just as I spent time with you, teaching you, loving you, caring for you, teaching you the truth, just as I taught you that, go and tell the gospel to all the world. This is what we call the Great Commission. This should be familiar to you. We also read this in Matthew 28. Now you can see why these last 12 verses are not really that controversial at all. They're in all the other texts. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I rose. I'm alive. It's true. I'm the Lord. Tell. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel pushes. It leans into the world. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God creates the world. He says, as male and female, he created them in the image of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 28 of chapter 1 of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So, what God is saying in the beginning of creation, he says, I want to create people that image me, that look like me, and then go have babies and fill the world. Sin comes into the world, it messes that plan up. And so when Jesus comes in and says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I will be with you always, he's not saying anything new. He's saying the same thing that God said from the beginning in Genesis 1. We should go. How could we not? At Restoration Church, we have been to Haiti. We are trying to plant a church in Columbia Heights, and we're trying to plant a church here. That people would know and believe. We want to be obedient to this claim to go and to carry the gospel out. And then we get those strange passages in verses 17 and 18. Yes, you're waiting for those. Folks, you should not be fearful of those verses. Only Western Children of the Enlightenment people get scared of these verses. It's true. We want to reason everything out, and so we see this stuff and it kind of freaks us out. But you should not be concerned. If you believe the Bible, this stuff is happening all over the place. Most of the rest of the world, guys, this stuff kind of stuff is happening. We've seen Jesus in verse 17. We've seen Jesus casting out demons. We've seen disciples casting out demons in chapter 6, verse 13. We will see this new tongues, which is new languages in Acts chapter 2, which is a reverse of the curse in Genesis chapter 11. We'll see that in Acts chapter 2. We read about Paul in the passage there that talks about they'll handle serpents. This is a fun one, right? No handling stakes here at Restoration Church, I can assure you. But we see Paul does get bit by a snake. He does get the poison in him and he doesn't die, just as it says here. This should not surprise us. And we've seen healings in Mark numerous times. We'll see it again in Acts over and over again. These things in verse 17, 18 are signs and confirmations of a faithful gospel proclamation as it crosses barriers. That's what verse 20 is saying. And so guys, we're on the backside of the gospel wave, just in case you didn't know. Some Americans in here don't like that, but it's true. The front wave of the gospel is pushing through China and India right now. 10,000 a day coming to faith in Christ in China. And as that gospel advances into those places, I've stood in India, guys, I've watched this happen. As it goes in there, this type of stuff happens as confirmation of a faithful gospel witness. That's what's going on there. That's exactly what it's testified to in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. You want to write that down and go look at it. But we Westerners need to get more comfortable with these things. They happen tons of times daily in places, as I mentioned, like India and China. So we find in verse 19, just as we will see in Acts, Christ then ascends to heaven. Glory. And notice in the text there it says that He is seated. That's an indication that His work is done. He tells us in John 14 that He must go in order to send the Spirit. And now for those who repent and believe, the Spirit moves in to finish the task, to fill the world with worshipers. Knowing that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church as it pushes out and heralds the gospel. And so we have an opportunity to carry the news that the Bible calls of first importance, the gospel, that Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures, that He was raised according to the Scriptures, to carry that to people that don't have hope, that they can have hope. And so an empty tomb tells us the payment has been made and it has been received. Well, in Nashville, Tennessee, right about now, there is a tall building right outside the city of Nashville. And if you walk through the halls of that building, you'll come to a room, you turn in the room, walking down the hall, it'll be on your right. You walk into that room, and it's a very stale room, not much color, a few pictures lined around. It's a very sad room in many ways. And sitting in that room is my grandmother, 93 years old. My grandmother came to faith in Christ, shared the gospel with her husband who came to Christ, shared the gospel with her son who came to Christ, shared the gospel with my mom who came to Christ, and now you're seeing me because of her. And my grandmother sits in that room. She's 93. Her skin is wrinkled. Her mind is not what it once was. She's feeble. She broke her hip. She can't walk. It's tough. It's tough for me to even think about that when I talk to her on the phone. This week, my two sons, my three-year-old son had a fever of 104.9. Had to rush him off to the hospital. My nine-month-old son also has a fever. Very minor, but nevertheless scary. We sit here in a church where one of our pastors has a cast on his leg because he tore his Achilles. Folks, I'm here to tell you, for those that trust in Christ, my grandmother, my sons, even Joey, those sicknesses, they will be made right. My grandmother will walk again. And those wrinkles will be gone. That hip will be perfect. My son will not have fevers. Joey will walk. He will be made right. And folks, this is an astounding claim in the Christian faith, one unique to the world. As I mentioned before, that the Christian has a use for those bodies. The resurrection of Christ indicates that there is a use for them. Every other religion would say that they're sort of done. And guys, you know, all of us sit in this room and we hear those claims about our grandmothers and our friends. Some of you here have lost people due to cancer. It's been awful. And each of us knows this is just not right. It ought to be better. Everybody on the planet. I don't have to convince anyone of that. And folks, that hunger points us to the truth that someday it will be made right. And the Christian claim has a unique claim in that. And how does that land? Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that the tomb is empty. He's risen. He's not here anymore. God created this world in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and He said it was very good. And through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, He will make it right again. How good it is to serve the Lord. How much hope do we have in Him who has triumphed over the grave? There's no longer sin and death for those that trust and believe. It's been overcome. And one day, as He says in the book of Revelation, He will make all things new. Well, that came, as I mentioned, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.